Let us all turn to the book of Revelation this evening. Chapter 4. And then we'll have some verses from chapter 5. I'm sure everyone present has already read over the invitation card. The subjects for each night are there plainly given. Tomorrow night I'm going to speak, God willing, on the opening of the seven seals. And Wednesday evening, the beast rising up out of the sea, which will take us to the chapter 13 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 17 on Thursday night, and we will talk about the doom of mystical Babylon. And then Friday night, Revelation chapter 20, and we will discuss the 1,000 years that are mentioned there in the chapter. We will also consider the power of the devil and the fate of the devil and his work. These are meetings that will go a long way to give God's people a comprehensive view of the book of Revelation. Certainly couldn't get everything in the space of these few nights. And I expect to come away every night not really able to say half of what I would like to say. And then beyond that again, there is so much still that we don't know about the book of Revelation. But my procedure is, and I believe I have the mind of God about it, that we are to read through this prophecy and read praying for guidance. Guidance that we might read with understanding. And last night I said something like this. If we get the broad principles, if we understand mainly what the book is about, then we will be significantly helped. Good to see you this evening. We welcome you very warmly in the Savior's name. And since we're only here for the one series of meetings going through the Friday, I would like, if you can, for you to come every night. Try to be here tomorrow evening. If it suits, come early for prayer. But in any case, be at prayer at home. I have no hesitation in saying I value the prayers of God's people. To put it plainly, I need your prayer support. I ask you to pray that God will give wisdom to me in preparation for these meetings night by night. Let's read some verses from chapter 4. You can put a marker in the place, because if we happen to make reference elsewhere in Scripture, we'll always be able to get back with relative ease to the chapter under consideration. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, or 24 thrones. And upon the seats, upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Look at verse 11. The words which are uttered by the 24 elders as they fall down before the Lord, the King of glory. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The leading theme in chapter 4 in regard to praise is expressed by these words in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Worthy as Lord of creation. Worthy as the one who brought the world and the heavens into being by the word of His power. Thou art worthy. Worthy as the Creator. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel, a mighty angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? In this way, our attention will be fixed on the Lord, the Savior. But our attention again is brought to the worthiness of Christ. Verse 3, And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Look at verses 9 and 10. We're reading at this point of the four living creatures, for that's the meaning of the word beast in this portion of the book. I'd like you to keep that in mind, and if that is a new aspect to the reading of the chapter for you, then it would be worthwhile putting down the note somewhere on the page there. Four living ones, or the four living creatures, because essentially that's the meaning of the word in this place. So I'll speak in that fashion for the moment. The four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Verse 9 now. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people of nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The leading theme in chapter 5 in regard to praise is expressed by these words, Thou art worthy. The utterance is addressed to the Lord Jesus. The work of the cross this time is in view. Whereas in chapter 4, when that note of praise was heard, emphasis was placed on creation. Now, it's the grand work of redemption, the work of the cross. Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We're indebted to God. We're indebted because of His creative purpose, bringing the worlds into existence, preparing this earth as a habitation for man, and in the course of time putting us on this little speck in the vastness of the great creation. And God has a purpose even in putting us on this earth. He has a purpose to work out in our lives. Praise the Lord. Little speck as we are. Out of that scene of the vast creation. And God is worthy because of creative grace. And he is worthy in chapter 5. This is where the note of praise takes our attention. Worthy because of the great redemptive plan. Redemption carried through to completion there on Calvary's tree. The Lord, having undertaken to be our Savior, has finished the work. Glory to his name. And everyone here tonight can say, thou art worthy, O Lord, because thou wast slain. It's even a privilege to read the word of God. As we saw last night, there's a blessing. Even if we get no further than the reading of the words of this prophecy, a blessing has been promised us by the Lord. And we are asking the Lord tonight, even by his grace, to fulfill that word for us and grant us a blessing as we look into these pages. Now, I need help, and we're going to bow briefly in prayer. And I would like you to pray yourself as I proceed, that the Lord will direct our way tonight. Giving just the right word for this meeting, the right word for individuals who are here, a word for you, a word for your own soul. Only the Lord can do that. And I believe God will do it in answer to prayer. So I ask you to say, Lord, speak to my heart tonight through thy word. Our Father and our God, we bow before thee. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he who gave the words of this book has undertaken also to bless it and direct it even as it is preached. Help me tonight. Lord, give the wisdom. Grant the utterance that I need. I pray for help from above, for the breath of God, for the attendance of the Spirit of God working here and there in this service where the preacher cannot go. Working in the depths of the heart, taking the word and communicating that word. Lord, this is something way, way beyond the power of the preacher. Grant that tonight the voice of the Spirit of God will ring forth. Make it an old-fashioned night, gathering around the book, just as our forefathers did. Maybe in a dimly lit building, with a howling wind of winter sweeping about the place, and yet gathering with prayer to praise thee and to look for a word from on high. And Lord, thou didst work in days of long ago, and tonight answers to prayer are still coming in. Answers to those prayers offered long, long years ago by saints now present in the glory. And Lord, help us even as we add our prayers to lift our hearts on high to look for the answer. Lord, grant to me the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I pray for thy mercy tonight, for Spirit-filled preaching. I ask thee, Lord, to set thy seal upon the living word. May we have the amen of God on this service. Aye, and on this series of meetings. Leave us not, Lord, for we need thee at such a time. Be with those who are on our hearts, who have been often prayed for and mentioned by name before thy face. Oh, hear our cry. Be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was last evening when, having reached chapter 1, verse 19, I explained, here is a threefold division of the book of Revelation. John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos is instructed to write the things, as the word is here, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. A very appropriate summary for the entire book of Revelation. John is to put that pen of his on the page. He is to write these things. And by the way, it's helpful for us when we set about the study of God's Word. Even if we don't quite manage to write something down there that's profound, or the discovery of the ages, let's make a start when you're studying God's Word. Write the detail there on the page. And this is what John's instructed to do. Write it down. Write the things which thou hast seen. There we have the contents of chapter 1. And the things which are. And there we have the contents of chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. And there we have, for the most part, the things that pertain to the rest of the book from chapter 4 through to the end. I'm directing your attention to begin with tonight to chapter 4 and verse 1. The subject already given for this evening. After this I looked. And throughout this book we have the servant of the Lord looking on heavenly things. And at times looking also in the direction of this world, seeing the course of the age opening out before him. But presently, in chapter 4, his eyes are in heavenly things. And there's something there that needs to be emphasized. For if we can lift our eyes from those things that trouble us and vex us, that pertain to this life, and get our eyes on a higher level in heavenly things, then for sure, the soul is going to be blessed, and we ourselves helped. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. I remember years ago preaching on this text, and linking it up with chapter 3 there, and verse 20. You'll see there are only a couple of verses between the two that I'm referring to. Chapter 3, verse 20. There's a mention made of a door. We often refer to it as the door of man's heart. And in chapter 4, verse 1, there is reference to another door. And the title that I employed away back then, I don't quite know how long ago it was. I'm sure I have it somewhere in my notes. But the title that I used was, A Shut Door on Earth and an Open Door in Heaven. That shut door is chapter 3, verse 20. When the Lord himself is required to stand at the door and knock, saying, If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come in. What blessed assurance this word gives. If there's a soul tonight in the service without Christ, and who knows how the Lord may be working, bringing someone in who never intended to be here, and who would have been quick to say, I may attend some meetings, but I don't intend to be present at a Bible study. No, that's not my sort of interest. But God could have you here tonight. And the heart's door described so clearly for us in chapter 3, verse 20. It's got to be said that heart's door has been shut up against the Lord. What for? To keep the Lord out of your life. So that you can run at your own pleasure this earthly course. You're hardly aware, surely, of what you're doing. You're keeping the Lord himself, the King of glory, out of your life. You're shutting up your heart to him. Your whole life will suffer accordingly. You need the Lord. It's a serious matter if we have to talk about a shut door on earth. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. If you are here lacking assurance, then come to a realization of this. The Lord is saying plainly, if any man, and that will mean you, if any man will open the door, I will come in. The Lord is speaking. That's the sense of the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking for admission. He's calling your name. For he says, if any man hear my voice, So the context plainly shows the Lord working in an individual's life. That's how some of you were saved. And maybe some are here tonight who can say in testimony, that was the verse the Lord used to bring me to Himself. A shut door on earth. The children in the Sunday school have the chorus. And we all know it so well, it puts the message over so effectively. One door and only one. Yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Then when we look at chapter 4, verse 1, the open door in heaven, we're thankful that God in His mercy has opened up a door to heaven. What would we do? Where would we go if we did not have opportunity to consider what the Lord is saying here? Oh, you may think of God's compassion and His saving grace when we on earth have been so resolute and willful in our wicked ways to close up the door against Him. Why, the Lord here is opening up the door of heaven. And He has opened the door of heaven to sinners. Isn't it worthwhile that we should stop for this moment or two and just take a look at the door? The Lord Jesus Christ has said in reference to the door of heaven, speaking of Himself, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And there is no other way into heaven but by the door. Oh, the Lord would have us say that. I want to get as close to you as I can. There's someone here tonight out of fellowship with God. There's someone here tonight whose heart is not right in the sight of God. At least I may say you have no peace in regard to how you stand with God. And I'm saying as yet, that door is open. Look yonder. John looked. He saw that door. And I'm saying tonight, that door will not stand forever like that. The Savior has said in the Gospel, once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock upon that door and to say, Lord, open unto us. We'll find in that hour that the door, once open, has been shut. Don't miss the gospel opportunity. There's no way back to God from the dark paths of sin and to reach heaven through that open door. And it falls to me this week, as best I can, night by night, to say something helpful to the unconverted. We'll go a little further here. This voice in chapter 1, the voice of the Lord, heard by John the Beloved, is sounding forth like a trumpet. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. The voice of the trumpet. What does that suggest to you? The message is loud and clear. The voice of the trumpet is far-reaching, yet sweet and musical. The voice like a trumpet talking with me. The best kind of meeting we can have is where the Lord is doing the work. The Lord is speaking with His people. But some people have seen a likeness to the Lord's coming in Revelation 4 and 1. And I can say yes. Revelation 4 and 1 is so like the coming of the Lord, and so like the translation of His saints to glory, that a number of preachers have even said, this is the coming of the Lord. And the people listening have been none the wiser. But strictly, let me say, Revelation 4 and 1 has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord's coming. It's not the Lord's coming because, for one thing, Revelation 4 and 1 describes an experience of John himself. An experience which he records here. An experience which he had while on the Isle of Patmos. And if we take time, the differences between what goes on here in chapter 4, verse 1, and what will occur when the Lord comes back again, the differences are enormous. Can we draw attention to this? First of all, John is caught up in the Spirit to heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. That explains his ascent into heavenly places, so to speak. He's caught up in the Spirit. But when the Lord comes back again, believers will be caught up in the body. And John does not receive his new body at this time. He stayed the way he was before. But bless the Lord, when the Savior comes back, the saints of God are not going to stay the way they were at the time of his return, but they will be marvelously changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are words there describing the transformation of the believer when the Lord comes back. And if you're looking for the place yourself, I'm certainly about to read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. I want to say more about this passage a little later in the week. But suffice to say for now, 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's a reference to death. We'll not all die, Paul is saying. There will be some of God's people alive when the Savior returns. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Glory to God. Oh, we can scarce take it in. The words are plain enough in the passage in front of us. I don't think we have difficulty with the words. But we cannot comprehend what it will be like to be in the presence of the great King. To think of the glory of his presence. The sunshine of his grace. Oh, let us say this tonight. We shall be changed. In John's case, yes, as we're saying, he's caught up in the Spirit. But believers in that day, when the trumpet sounds, will be caught up in the body to receive a new body, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Then further, there's this difference as well. John is caught up as one man. Nobody else is caught up with him. He doesn't even have a vision here of all the saints of God going up to glory with him. Ah, but when the Lord comes, all the saints shall rise to be with him in the clouds of the air. Every one of them will rise to be with the Savior. What a glorious day that will be. We were singing just now of that wonderful day yet ahead of us. Hallelujah. Then there's another reason why we're saying, no, this is not the coming of the Lord. John is caught up in the Spirit. Believers will be caught up in the body. John is just rising into heaven as the one man. There's nobody else with him. That will not be the case when the Lord comes back. But you'll see, more importantly, that John ascending into heaven is not perfected in holiness. For later on, John is rebuked twice over for the same feeling when he was ready to bow mistakenly at the feet of the angel. It's as if he cannot learn the lesson. But just like us, falling into the same snare again and again. But when that glad day comes for us to ascend in one great body of the redeemed, when the saints of God go up at the sound of the trumpet, oh, as we were singing, our pain shall then be over. We'll sin and sigh no more. Behind us all of sorrow, and not but joy before, a joy in our Redeemer, as we to him are nigh, in the crowning day that's coming by and by. That hymn always stirs your soul. And then we have sung the words as well. There shall we see his face and never, never sin. Therefrom the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. When we meet the Lord in the air, we'll be perfected in holiness. Our pain will then be over and we'll sin and sigh no more. No more lamentation over those sad failures. No more crying out because of the coldness of our heart. And because the devil has assailed us and battered us to the ground. Praise the Lord, that better day is ahead of us. And the Christian has the glorious hope of the Lord's return. And further, this is not the Lord's coming, because as we read ourselves tonight, when John ascends into heaven, he sheds tears profusely on discovering that no man is worthy to open the book. When we get to glory, men and women, God has covenanted to wipe away all tears from our eyes. And that's one of the blessed things about heaven, that we may go there with sadness. We may go there with breaking hearts. We may go there with life's burden still, as it were, upon our back. But no sooner do we arrive in the glory than the Lord will wipe away every tear. Isn't that something consoling for the Christian? To know that, yes, our pain will then be over and we'll sin and sigh no more. John sheds tears when he gets there. And that's not the coming of the Lord, because when the King comes, our hearts will thrill with joy. There'll be no tears on that account. And the purpose that the Lord has for John ascending into heaven is totally different, because the Lord is saying here, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. But when we are caught up at the coming of the Lord, all these things that are to come to pass that are described in the book of Revelation, or almost all of them, will have already taken place by the time we're caught up in the glory with the Lord. So, if you have sought to put these things together, you can see Revelation 4 and 1 might remind you of the day when the Lord comes back again, but the reference, strictly speaking, is not to the Lord's coming itself. It rather sets out the purpose the Lord has for John the Beloved in calling him up from scenes of captivity and exile and Patmos and elevating him to the highest realm of glory. Just a picture of what the Lord will do for his people at his coming. But it's not his coming itself. In chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord is saying, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And that word hereafter, as far as I'm concerned, just seems to leap up at you out of the chapter, where the Lord is opening the book here and taking us on into the hereafter. What a word this is. Sorry to say, there are all too many in Ulster who don't have any time for God and no thought at all about the hereafter. It is the purpose of God in his dealings with John the Beloved to take him into the realm of the hereafter. I believe that in some degree, we can say, Lord, take us this way. Show us the reality of the hereafter. There are people in Northern Ireland tonight, people in Crossgar for that matter, who are so preoccupied with the here and now, they have no time to think about the hereafter. What a tragedy. You're going to have time to die. You'll have time throughout all eternity to think of how you have the opportunity to hear and turn to the Lord. You can't go very far into this book, either in chapter 1 nor here in chapter 4, without coming up against the hereafter. Oh, God's people surely are aware of this. You recognize you're only here for a little while. We're only passing through. We're not here forever in the world. We've got to have that fixed in our hearts. The Lord brings us to the hereafter. What a book the Bible is. Opening up that door in heaven, so that by that means the Lord might open a door on the hereafter. Do you know that when God's people have been exercised and burdened and led on with God, in many cases, it has been due to the way the Lord was operating in their life, just making them aware of the hereafter, of eternity, of where man will be in eternity. If we learn anything from the course of this age in Revelation, and this is maybe for nights to come, yet it's got to be said, this old world is not getting better and better. The more we think about the hereafter, the more we think about those events that are leading up to the consummation of the age, we cannot think to ourselves that the world is getting better and better. It's there in Timothy. I will turn up the place because in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, the scripture says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." This is the word of God. It's the word of God to the believer. There is no indication here that in the last time the world will have got to be remarkably changed and will be the better for all that it's known of previous history. Oh no! There isn't a hint here in these verses, is there, that the world is getting better and better and we're progressing over the course of years? Oh no! In the last days, perilous times will come. Then, further down the page, verse 13, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Lord is not saying here the world is going to get better and better, worse and worse. In fact, the Savior says, as it was in the days of Noah. And he goes on to speak about the days of Lot as well. So shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, and that day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. So there's no pleasant picture in the Word of God about the course of this age. And we can say here tonight as we begin to look into the hereafter with John, that we're looking at a world headed for judgment. Go back to Revelation 4 here and think of John's experience. He tells us in verse 1, when the door was opened in heaven, the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet saying, and talking with me, saying, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The very first experience he has is a sight of the throne. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. That's verse 2. Number one lesson, God is still on the throne. The Lord is to be seen there in sovereign power. Before ever the thunders utter their voices, before the earth begins to shake and tremble in the presence of the great King, before these disastrous storms break upon this earth, the view that John has is of the Lord upon the throne. That comforts the Christian. In the book of Daniel, I read that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. It's very necessary for us to see this. To know that God has his hand upon the situation. God has his hand on us. The Lord's still on the throne. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, the scripture says. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The present attitude of man today is to dispense with God. We have a world that doesn't want to know. Doesn't want to know anything about God or the Word or the way to life. And inevitably, the world rolls on toward judgment. So we learn here about the throne and the Lord's on that throne before the storms of disaster come in the book of Revelation. If you yourself are obliged to walk in a difficult way, I want you, when you turn to the Lord in prayer, to remember the Lord is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. God's care for his people comes out here in this portion. And John, being an exile down in Patmos, is completely separated from an ungodly society. And is there not the thought that God has given this revelation to his servant, given that he's separated from the world? Although by force, by the force of man's hand, yet that separation he endured has the blessing in it of shutting him in with God. Oh, what a message there is in that. And he sees the face of God. He that sat on was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. These precious stones are mentioned in the Bible. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, I wish to have you make a reference there to the use that is put to the sardius stone, which is the blood red stone, and the jasper stone, of which we will speak in a moment. And the breastplate of the great high priest, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 17, thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius. The sardine stone is there, that stone, blood red in color. We think of the cross. We think of the Savior's precious blood shed for his people. And right down there in verse 20, when we come to the last of these stones in the breastplate of the high priest, and remember that when Aaron went into the presence of God with these jewels on the breastplate, every one of the jewels representing one of the tribes in Israel, he was really carrying God's people on his heart. A picture of the Savior, our great high priest, going into the presence of God there at the mercy seat, and by the emblem set before us in this chapter, we are taught that our Savior carries his people on his heart. It's so in the chapter. Verse 29 of the chapter says, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial, for a remembrance, that the Lord will keep you in remembrance. I'm talking about God's care for his own. When he goeth into the holy place, now that we know Christ is risen, now that we know our Savior is exalted on high, that he is our great high priest, that he maketh intercession for us, the sardine stone, making us to consider the shedding of his precious blood, he bears the mark of redemption as he goes into the presence of God, making intercession for us, and he's carrying you on his heart. What about the jasper stone? Really, it's the first and the last here in this list in Exodus 28. And in Revelation, already we have heard the Savior say, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We can see that he is. In Revelation chapter 21, there is very lucid intimations about the jasper stone, the stone most precious. In Revelation 21, John is carried away in the spirit to a high mountain. He sees that great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down from heaven and from God. This city has the glory of God shining in a remarkable luster. And her light was like unto a stone most precious. Notice this carefully. But we're inquiring about the jasper stone. Have we got any explanation of the jasper stone? Is there any detail in the Word of God about the jasper stone? Well, here in Revelation 21 and 11, it's a stone most precious. For it speaks of Christ the Beloved. It speaks of that finished work of redemption, the stone most precious. But the qualities of the stone follow in verse 11. Even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Keep that in mind. We'll go a little further down the chapter to verse 18, where the word appears another time. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold. And how can we describe this type of pure gold? The verse says, like unto clear glass. In verse 11, it was a stone clear as crystal. In verse 18, it's the jasper wall and the city of gold, like unto clear glass. In verse 19, the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones, and the first was jasper. So the jasper stone is very precious. And the street, verse 21 says, toward the end of the verse, the street of the city was of pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Clear as crystal, clear glass, transparent glass. And chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life. And how is this river described? Why, it's as clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There can be no coincidence, no mistake in this. That this kind of repetition comes up before us as we look at the city four square. Everything about heaven, it's the walls, it's the place itself, it's the river that flows. Everything is as clear or as transparent as glass. Does that say something to you? For there are things we don't understand in this life. Many a tragedy, many a heartbreak, many a woe comes the way of a Christian. When with his Christian friends he may sit down and brokenness, with not a word of explanation. And he may wonder about the way that God is leading. But there's a little verse in the Bible, and I commend it to every child of God. Romans 8 and 28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And you have to, in times of difficulty, when there's no answer to the grief that you carry, you have to carry that word in your heart through thick and thin, that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, whether you see it that way or not. The word of God's still true. God will keep his word. And when we get to glory, he'll make all these things clear. What I do, he has often said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And the Lord has promised when we get to glory that everything there will be as clear as day. This chapter would take us on, and time just runs away on us. And I would like to say something about the book in chapter 5. This book might remind us of the Bible. No, it's not the Bible, because I believe chapter 5 shows us exactly the nature of this book. But it's like the Bible. We can take it as an illustration. It comes from the hand of God, this book. John wept because he was not able to open the book himself. And his prayer doubtless was, Lord, open the book for my soul. If we talk about the Bible tells me of my need. The Bible tells me of God's way for my life. The Bible tells me of cleansing and acceptance through Christ the Savior. The Bible takes me in God's way. We can say, yes, praise God for that book. And the most blessed times we've ever had have been those times when the Lord came by and opened up the book, made it precious. But this book here is linked to the seven seals that are described in chapter 6 through to 8. And before we get tomorrow night to talk about the seven seals, it's essential for us to have this by way of introduction. And there is mention made of the book in the verse 1 of chapter 5. The book is in the right hand of him that sits upon the throne. It's written within and on the backside. It's sealed with seven seals. Those seven seals are related to the events in chapter 6 and 7. It's a fascinating study when we consider how the purpose of God is written up in this book. And one by one the seals are opened. And the Lord is unveiling to John the things that must surely come to pass. The Lord has his people Israel in view very frequently in the book of Revelation. And there's one thing or another that reminds us either of days of old or days yet to come. And you can see that when the Lord speaks of himself in verse 5, he appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He has prevailed to open the book. The four living creatures are also to the four, especially, and we have seal number 1 and seal number 2, seal number 3 and seal number 4, the four living creatures are brought into the picture. They have their faces described. The face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, the face of the eagle. This is but symbolic. And maybe when you go home, you can turn up the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. And you'll find that in the day of Israel's desolation, this is very important. Because I believe that the four living creatures, connected as they are to the opening of the seals, have to do with Israel. It's certainly so when we study the four living creatures in the book of Ezekiel. And these things are not written as mere coincidence. And the Lord purposes that as we search the scriptures, we should look into every detail. The four living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 have definite association with Israel. For Ezekiel describes the desolation that has come to that people. How God's presence has seemed to depart, to go away from Jerusalem. That's a heart-rending scene for the Lord to leave his ancient people. And it's put with great pathos in the book of Ezekiel, where that removal of the Lord's presence along with the four living ones seems to take place gradually, as if the Lord is edging away bit by bit, waiting perhaps for his people to come in repentance and cry for the Lord to come back before he departs forever. I reason like this. If the departure of the four living ones and their faces carry the same images that belong to them in the book of Revelation, if the departure of the four living ones from this earth have to do with the desolation of Israel, then the focus that is placed upon them in Revelation would surely point to the redemption of Israel, the fulfillment of God's covenant for his ancient people. For Christ appears here as the Lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. He's the coming King. These four emblems were noted in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was Judah heading up the encampment on the east, and there were four sides to the tabernacle, you'll recall. And Judah is the encampment lying to the east. That's where the entrance to the tabernacle is. The emblem of Judah is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then down to the south, there is the emblem of the man, represented by the tribe of Reuben and the affiliated tribes. And out there on the west, the symbol of the ox, represented by Ephraim and the associated tribes. And over there to the north, the emblem of the eagle, represented by Dan and the tribes that are with him. The tribes of Israel gather around the tabernacle of old in the wilderness. And these emblems are to be noted there. Has this something to do with Israel? I believe most definitely it has. And this little book that John wept so much about, with the seven seals, tells me that the Lord will remember his ancient people Israel, and all the events that take place in the book of Revelation bring us to the time of the end and to the working out of God's purpose for his ancient people. It's so important that we give time to this study. And even if we run into difficulty here or there or yonder, let us stop and search again and pray again. Because this book with the seven seals is like the title deeds to the land. And no man can open the book but the Savior. No other hand but the nail-pierced hand can take this volume. And our Lord takes the book. And John is told in that account, weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. And bless the Lord for that. He opens the seals one by one. And the Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll go through these seals as best we can, right through to the opening of the seventh seal. The voices of the elders and the four living ones are heard in chapter 5. And look at that statement. They just set out what it is to be saved. Those who speak in the glory, they acknowledge their indebtedness to the work of redemption. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Oh, when we get to glory, we'll not be singing our own praises, but we sing redemption song. We sing the glory to the Lord, because this salvation from start to finish is the work of the Lord himself. And they say, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. You may think of the glory and the triumph of this. The priests are those who in ancient time could engage with God, who had communion with the Most High, who could stand between God and men, who enjoyed life in the sanctuary, in the immediate presence of God. And thou hast made us kings and priests unto God. And what does that say? But that God, in saving his people, has saved them to be his own. He has saved you for communion with himself. As the Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is suggested here in the chapter. Thou hast made us kings and priests unto God. That's for his glory. Here's man's chief end, rising to fulfillment, to enjoy him forever. And we can enjoy the prayer meeting. If you ever get to the time when you cannot enjoy the prayer meeting, then surely you can say, Lord, make the prayer meeting more and more significant. Stir my soul. Help me to pray. And even if you never pray publicly, you can pray privately. But it wouldn't do you any harm if you took, say, a one-sentence prayer. If you pray it out simply, Lord, I thank you for saving my soul. There isn't one in this house tonight but could say such a thing. However nervous you may feel, you can still say, Lord, take me to the book and open up thy word for my soul. Everybody could pray a one-sentence prayer. I believe we should strive to see more participation in prayer. But even if you cannot come to that, you can pray in your heart. You're enabled to come to God. And in this great day anticipated here, the cry goes up, Thou hast made us kings and priests unto our God. It'll be like an everlasting prayer meeting. So that's why I'm saying you have to enjoy the prayer meeting ahead of time. Oh, there are those times when the river of plenty seems to dry up. The brook Cherith doesn't flow anymore with the same rapidity. I'm afraid that while we're in this world, change has come, but they don't have to stay that way. And the Lord can come back with times of refreshing from his presence. And then this cry also anticipates the coming kingdom in verse 10. We shall reign on the earth. The best has yet to be. The kingdom of God is not only spiritual and pertains to the experience of the new birth in the Christian, but there is a tangible side to the kingdom that the Lord speaks about. For the words are plain, we shall reign on the earth. And if the four living ones have that association with Israel that I'm suggesting, then we can see how that kingdom manifests itself when the Lord comes back. And the throne of the Lord will be in Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be the king over all the earth. That's anticipated here. There's no other sense that I could see that really belongs to the passage itself. We shall reign on the earth. And they see the worthiness of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the climax there in verse 12. Christ, the theme of heaven's praise, the center of heaven's glory. What will it be like to be there? To be in heaven? Oftentimes, as a minister, I have tried to bring a word of comfort to one overwhelmed with grief. Death is a fearful reality. It's not only the loss and the brokenness that comes as a result and the emptiness. I believe it's the finality of it all. Life's little story has come to its end. And yet if that dear one departs to be with Christ, we may say with all assurance, with all joy, he or she has gone to be with the Lord, which is far better. Two dear sisters, they were of a mature age, had looked after their mother in the days of her frailty. She was a dear saint of God, that old mother. And it was clear to the sisters who just lived for her that her days were coming to an end. They prayed for their mother. They sought to make her as comfortable as they could. And as I have known them, they were great prayer warriors. It was a joy to have them in the congregation, knowing that as you opened up the book, you had two, and of course there were more than two. But there were two for sure who had cried to God that very day. So faithful were they at the throne of grace. And one day, Mother interrupted them. The bed was in the living room there, just for their convenience. And Mother said to the daughters, Do you see who has come? And they couldn't see anyone. The mother said, It's the Lord. He has come for me today. He has come to take me home. And just typical of them. For it seems to me they were still in the spirit of prayer. They just came around the bedside and took Mother's hands in theirs, and they said, "Mother, if the Lord has come by today and spoken to you, and He has shown you that He has come to take you home, just you rise up and go with Him." And she did. Sometimes a Christian will say we wouldn't bring them back. And that's something that is said in a moment of strength and assurance when there's help from God. But life changes, and sometimes the tide goes out and the believer's feelings can come down very low, and you have what you may call a bad day. And therefore I'm glad that the Lord doesn't put it in our hands to decide whether or not that dear one can come back. I sometimes think that the Christian, for all that he says and for all his best desires, would in that moment of weakness, with the tears there and the brokenness and the emptiness, might just say, do come back today. That will never be the case. But the Lord has come to take his child home to himself. And that day comes on apace for us all. When in the words of chapter 4, verse 1, we just come back to where we started tonight. When we look, that door will be opened in the day of our home going. And the first voice, do you see the words there in verse 1 of chapter 4? Mark them with a pen. Because you might say to me, how would you describe heaven? What must it be like to be there? What will our experience be when, like the hymn writer, we come sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, crying, washed in the blood of the Lamb? Chapter 4, verse 1 spells it out. The first voice that I will hear will be the voice of the man of Calvary. The first voice that I hear to welcome me home will be the voice of my Redeemer. Oh, that makes heaven what it is. And I do think that in the difficulty we suffer, in the depth of grief that we carry sometimes, if that door to heaven was just opened a tiny wee crack, that we could look in and see something of the matchless glory of the Lord, something of what it is for the saints and light to be in the presence of the great King, the burden of heart that we carry will be greatly lifted. And the peace of God itself will come flooding in. It's a wonderful thing for John, while in exile in Patmos, to be caught up to glory. To be, for that little time, oblivious to all his surroundings, evil as they were, to be in the presence of the great King. To see the throne, to hear the voice of the 24 elders, maybe representing on one hand the Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes, and the New Testament saints, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and the four living ones with that particular concern for Israel, all round about the throne, singing the song of redemption. Lord, lift us up even into the heavenly places for his name's sake. Amen.